Good morning, everyone, and to those worshiping online, glad that you're with us and at each of our sites. And for those who are guests, we're really delighted that you're here today and pray that it'll be a meaningful day for you. I want to just take a moment, if I could, and talk about Easter. There's some urgency around this particular Easter that I want to bring you into with a specific invitation. First of all, I love Easter, don't you? I mean, it's everything that's good and right in the world, you know, that God gives us this beautiful gift. There's no gift more beautiful than Jesus. And Jesus comes and he turns death into life. He turns hatred into love. And he makes vengeance come into this beautiful expression of forgiveness. And so I just want you to come and I want you to invite your parents and your children and your neighbors and to be bold about inviting people who have no church background, who may not believe in Jesus at all. Just be bold. God works through those kinds of invitations. So I want to land that one first of all. It's so important. We had a particular Easter several years ago, I'll never forget it, where one of the services was so congested, we turned away over 100 people and it pierced my heart. And I made a commitment at that point that we will do all that we could do to provide you options and positive experiences, which would include a place to park your car and park your seat. And we just made that commitment, and our team has been so creative, so I'm filled with gratitude for a team that serves so diligently. Hundreds of volunteers, whether it's with children's hospitality, worship team, there are hundreds who serve. And whether we're doing 5 services or 10, they always say yes. I'm so grateful for them. And I'm grateful for you. I have gratitude for your yeses, for special requests that come over the course of the years. You're an amazing church. I love you so much because you say, yes, we can do that for this season or whatever the request is. Well, I'm back again. I have a bold request out of concern about this particular Easter because this Easter lands as late as you can do Easter. And there are no spring breaks. You're all back. And it means it's going to be a very high attendance, perhaps a record-setting attendance for us with thousands of visitors. And how do we accommodate everybody in our spaces? So here's the request. And it particularly goes to our Chanhassen campus. But would you consider, no, I'm going to be bolder, please, 1,000 plus of you, we need more than 1,000 people who would choose to go to Bush Lake campus, Minnetonka campus, or our Saturday night services to be sure we can accommodate everybody and not turn people away. Did I tell you it was bold? 1,000. I had somebody after the last service, 2 people, they said, we're in. We're going to go to Bush Lake for that day. And I go, oh, good, 998 to go. We're on our way. Would you be part of the 998? Relieve my whole concern. I do not want us to turn anybody away, and I don't think we need to. We've got plenty of seats if we could just distribute everybody accordingly. So that's the invite. Would you pray with me? Father God, we want to pray for Easter right now. For us who believe and know Jesus, we want to give thanks, and we will celebrate with gusto. But we also know there will be hundreds and hundreds of people who have yet to see and hear and receive Jesus as Son of God and Lord of their lives. So we pray it will be a time of celebration and a time of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. Thanks for being with me in that one. I really appreciate it. Can I invite you to take out your teaching notes? We jump into our study in the Gospel of John, and it's a fun one and a good one for us today. Do you remember the game show, What's That Tune? Remember that? You had to define the tune, name the tune, etc. So let's play it this morning, all right? See how you're doing. Ready to go? Name this tune. All you need is love. You can sing along with it.
All you need is love.
It just puts you in a mood, right?
All you need is love. Love.
Yes.
Love is all you need.
Well, you're the best so far today. You're great. What's the name of it? I made it pretty easy for you. You can't get any easier than that. It was written by John Lennon. It was sung by the Beatles. It was released in the UK in 1967. All you need is love. And there's so much truth in it. And then 2 years later, the Beatles broke up. What happened to Love is All You Need? That's my question. Well, you've heard me say this so many times throughout the years that if we could only get the love thing right, there is just no end to what we could be or do for God's glory and for the goodness of people. We just don't always get the love thing right. We really want to. I believe we want to. But it's really hard to get it right. But it begs the question, what is this love thing that we're seeking to get right? And what does it look like in your life and your friendships, in your marriage and your family, in your faith and in your relationship with God? I mean, what does it look like? Well, the love that we want to get right is a hard love to get right. And it flows from a specific Greek word called agape love. Agape love. Agape is the noun version of that Greek word. Agapeo is the verb version. And the point is, we cannot agapeo love on our own. That is, we need God to enable us to agapeo love. And that's why we don't get it right. We need a love from above that's not just from below or what we think we can manufacture in our own personal compass. And it's important to say this because I know right now, I just know by the reality of life and even knowing so many of your stories that many of you are in a relationship right now where you're just struggling with getting love right. You're not even sure how to love. And it might be a friend that you're dealing with or a spouse, and you just feel like there's a struggle there, or a child, or a parent, or somebody who just riles you up. They just make your life so difficult. So when it comes to getting the love thing right, we're a little bit lost. What does it look like? How do we step into it? Well, today we find this word agape in the crown jewel of the scriptures. It's John 3:16 that we're going to look at today, and I love this text. It's the most quoted verse in all of the world. Max Lucado calls it the 26-word parade of hope. Love that. It begins with God, it ends with life, and it's an invitation for us to embrace the same. In fact, we find that if you know nothing about the Bible, start here. And if you know everything about the Bible or think you know everything about the Bible, return here. Because it is our greatest need, number one, to know that God loves us. And then as we receive that love, he gives us a capacity to love in ways that are not our natural inclination. I know you know the verse, but I'm going to invite you to say it out loud with me, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so agapeo loved. I want to speak about five things related to agapeo love, what it looks like, from just this one little verse. It's amazing. That this agape love is the manner of love that is worth living and learning to get right in our personal journeys. First, it's the love that is God, for God so loved. It begins with a declarative statement that there is a God and that this God has as his very essence love, that God is love. In the New Testament, agape is used to describe the love that is of God, from God, and is the very essence of who God is. God is love. 1 John 5:8 declares that as well. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God above, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So you can see here, how can I do something that I don't know? How can I do calculus if I don't know calculus? How can I speak French if I don't know French? How can I agapeo love if I don't know agape love, who is God? I need God to teach me how to love in a way that he sees as the right way to love. That's the picture. God does not merely love. He is love himself. And everything God does flows from this posture of love. Now, because it's such a commonplace to say that God is love, unfortunately, in our Christian terminology, it is so normalized that we may live under the impression that it is a self-evident proposition. But it is not self-evident. If you look at history and the state of world religions, when you look at the gods and the goddesses that have been worshipped over history and in the world, given, you'll see that they give their gods, small g, all kinds of identities. So they've talked about their god as being the god of justice and the god of war, which would be the god of Mars. Or there's the goddess of wisdom, which would be the goddess Athena. Or there's goddesses related to sex and romance, and we know them as Cupid and Aphrodite and Venus. All these identities. But it is utterly inconceivable that people of history, whether it be the Greeks or the Romans or the Persians or any other people group, or even the contemporary religions of our days, Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims, it is inconceivable that they would ever say about their God that the bottom line core identity of their God is this three words that we get to look at today. God is love. They might say God is powerful and God is just and God may be a God of mercy, but they would not say God is love as the primary core identity. And because it's become so commonplace for us to throw around the reality that God is love in our own community of faith circles, it just doesn't strike us with the shock and the awe that was experienced by the first hearers of this given language, of this identity of who God is. And in fact, no one thought of God that way before Jesus' death on the cross shockingly revealed God to be love. I mean, Jesus just redefines the whole journey, and it reminds us that it's our starting place and our ending place to get the love thing right. All you need is love, truly. But it is a love from above, the essence of which we find in God himself. God is love. The second manner worthy of our life and our living is that love is inclusive. For God so loved the world. And what does the world that God so loves refer to? Well, John's readers would know that God's love was special for the people of Israel. But God's love was far greater than that from the very beginning. In fact, the object of God's love was and always is the world. It's everybody, everywhere. And so what's astonishing is that we live in this fallen world, so much so that there is an act of rebellion against God taking place every single day. And it's in the backdrop of that darkness, of even this wickedness, that the light and the love of Jesus Christ shines so brightly before us that we can just see God's love in a whole new way. So agape love does not discriminate against people who consider themselves worthy or even unworthy or about any other quality related to a person. It is a love that makes no distinction between friends and enemies. It is for both. This is why it's so hard for us to get the love thing right, because our natural inclination does not include a desire to love the unlovely. It makes it really hard for us to know how to do that one. And I know the natural way that I love. I get real reflective when I put a message together. I go, what is that saying to me? I know how my natural inclination to love is all about. I love my wife and I love my kids with relative ease. I love cars and the great outdoors. I love Handel's Messiah and Mumford and Sons. How? I don't know. I just do. I love chocolate malts and my chocolate lab mousse. Why? Because I love what I find pleasant and appealing. And I love someone for what I find in him or her that is something that I like. But God's love isn't like this. It's why it is so shockingly radical and revolutionary and beautiful and wonderful for all of us. God loves us not for what he finds in us, but what he finds in us of himself. Did you get that? That layer of meaning is so important. He doesn't love us because what he finds in us, but what he finds in us of himself, that we are created in the image of God. And he never loses sight of that. And because of the image that he's created us in and that he wants us to live out of that image, he comes to us with this love. It's not because you're good that he loves you. It's not because he detects something pleasant or appealing about you that he loves you. No, the gospel of grace is that I am loved because of one thing. God loves me. He just does. And it changes how I love myself and how I love others when I begin to receive it. C.S. Lewis has a beautiful phrase for this called divine gift love. He says, divine gift love in a person enables him to love what is not naturally lovable, lepers, criminals, enemies, the sulky, the superior, and the sneering. That might have spoken personally to some of you today, I don't know. But what a powerful perspective that is. The manner of love worth living is to love the way that God loves you and oh, how he loves you in spite of you. But he loves himself and what he created you to be in his image. And he comes to you in that. And then third, it's a love that is generous. For God so loved the world that he gave. Agape love gives and it gives and it gives and it gives It cannot give. It cannot not give. It just gives and gives and keeps on giving. It seeks goodness and the well-being of people and society. And so God comes to you in a very personal way every day and says, there you are. There you are. I want to give to you what you need for today. Whatever that is, it's his love that motivates that. And by the way, he is so aware of the dynamic tensions that exist in our relationships where we struggle to get the love thing right with each other. And he's saying, I want to give you what you need to love well, the people in your influence, in your sphere. I'll give you that. That's what he does because it gives. And in contrast to the word generous, you'll find this word selfish. And you've heard me say this many times, that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are here I am kind of people and there you are kind of people. And, you know, here I am people are just not hard to spot. Here I am, come, love me, be with me, affirm me, encourage me, be in my orb. Okay, whatever that orb looks like. That's a here I am kind of person. But a there you are kind of person, they're easy to see too. You know, they make a beeline across the room and they see you and they're totally interested in you and they ask questions about your life. They want to know more in the journey. Oh, there you are. And they come to you this way. And we have this beautiful privilege of encountering a God who is a there you are kind of God and changes the trajectory of our life to the end that we become there you are kind of people. We don't do that naturally. He gives us a compass to be able to move in that realm. And when we move into that realm, we bring goodness and well-being wherever we go. And that's the call. We don't want to believe that we're selfish. I mean, how many times have you said to somebody that you care about, boy, that person, when you're talking about somebody else, that you're kind of like, wow, they're selfish. But you would never think about that for yourself, that I'm being selfish, but we are so profoundly selfish. And, you know, I have to take a step back and I always say, how am I selfish? And I see it in so many ways, but I'll never forget in my early 20s when Carrie and I were first married and the test that we gave to each other around this given deal. We met in college, by the way. And so we took a class called Marriage and Family. And so by the time we were done, we had it. We were experts. We were good to go. Let's get married. You know, we learned in that class the words of the Apostle Paul, seek not your own interests, but look to the interests of others as well. Got it. Let's be other-centered. So when we entered into our first year of marriage, we made an agreement with each other that we would commit to meet the need. If one of us asked for the other to do something, we would do it without question. As long as it was fair, not abusive, fair and good, we would do it. And we felt like, no problem. Let's reinforce this habit. And when you think of that, doesn't it sound like we were so spiritually mature at 23 years of age. Wouldn't you agree? But then we got married. And wow, if you want to know how selfish you are, get married. I mean, it flows. I mean, you're looking in the mirror of it all the time. And I have this one particular incident I just have never gotten out of my mind that just revealed the selfishness. We had gone to bed. We were sleeping. And it was 2 in the morning or so. And she wakes me up. Did you get that? She wakes me up. What? Like, what? She goes, I have a headache. Would you be willing to give me some aspirin? Now, can I tell you something? You learn some things about yourself. First of all, when you wake up, you are not a there you are kind of person like that. It takes a little warm up to become a there you are kind of person. Because in my head, I'm thinking, are you kidding me? You've got 2 legs, get out of bed and go get the aspirin. Selfish. Yeah, I had to come to terms with it. I'm not proud of the moment, but I will tell you, I got up. Did I like it? No. Did I get it? Yes. Because we had made the commitment. But I'm reminded how selfish we are. I journaled something at that time in my early 20s that has been a really helpful compass to me. I gave a little definition to agape love, that agape love is a commitment to meet the need of the other when it's not your need. That it's our inclination to meet the need of the other if I get something back, because after all, isn't that fair? Isn't that right? Isn't that just? But to give when I get nothing back, now that's love. That's agape love. It takes me into a whole new territory. And by the way, many of you inspire me on this. I know many of your stories, and I know some of you are in relationships where you just give and you give and you give to meet the need of the other, and you get very little back. Not sometimes because they're selfish. It just may be because they're not able to in a stage or season or circumstance of life right now. And yet you give and you give. Why? Because you've been touched by the generosity of God who's given to you and has given you a new compass to be able to give unto others. But it inspires me, and I pray, and I commend to all of us to learn from those who do this for the joy of God and the beauty of what has been given to us. Number four, it's a love that's sacrificial. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You know, people have different definitions of love. But when Christians define what love is, we don't go to the dictionary. We go to the cross. Our definition is found at the cross. Because God revolutionized our understanding of love, and he changed the world because of it. That he gave his own Son to die on the cross for our personal sins. So this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for you and for me and for all people. Everyone has a definition of love, but for us in Christ, love is cross-shaped. It's cross-shaped. The description of who we are in the scriptures reveals the shocking cross-shaped nature of this love. It's a little hard to hear this, but I thought, let's be fully truthful with each other. What does the Bible say about who we are? What descriptions get used? Let me give you just four brief ones. First of all, that we are sinners. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act because we couldn't clean up our act. He meets us right where we're at. We need his strength to move in his direction to become like him. So you and I do wrong things. We rebel. We disobey God. We don't even maintain our own standards, more or less the standards that God gives to us. And does God continue to come to us with love? Yeah. Why does he do that? Because he is love. God demonstrates his love while we are still sinners. Christ dies for us. Wow. But that's not all. It says so much more. I know you're in a good mood to hear these hard things about yourself, so let me continue. We are powerless and ungodly. Romans 5:6. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. What a love this is. What does it mean that we're powerless? That little word, powerless, in the Greek is actually a word in the ancient world used to describe someone who is really severely physically ill. So in today's world, it would be the picture of someone who's deathly ill in the hospital, perhaps somebody who's just endured chemo treatments, and they're just completely spent. And putting their head over the toilet and throwing up all the time, dealing with 104-degree temps all the time. And Paul extends this idea of physical illness to our spiritual reality. He says that we are powerless. And the idea that Paul is driving at is that what theologians call total inability. It is the exact opposite of the American can-do spirit. I can fix myself. I can figure this out. I can work myself through this situation. I can save myself. And Paul is saying that we as human beings are totally powerless to deal with our salvation. We are totally powerless to understand spiritual truths as God wants us to naturally do it. We just can't do it. That we are totally powerless to consistently walk with God and move in the direction that he wants for us. And so what happens is we struggle in our own lives. And you see this, don't you, in your own life? You see it in real practical, simple kinds of ways. We know what's right to do. But connecting my want to do what is right to do is really, really hard. Simple things. Let me just give you a few of them. Dads who come home or moms who come home and they, man, you've had a hard day. And we all know what that's like. You're drained. Kind of tune into the TV thinking you'll pull in for half an hour and all of a sudden you get mesmerized and the whole evening you feel like you should be playing with the kids and getting them ready for bed and hanging with them, reading books. But man, you just got caught up in the storylines of the TV and struggle to pull away. Or married people who say, you know what? Things just are not right between us, and there's a cold war happening. And I know I could really take the initiative and be the first to apologize. I sense it. I feel it. Let's end the cold war. Or maybe we have this nudge inside that says, I should call this very difficult person. This person is so hard to be with. It's just, I don't want to make the call because they just bring me down every time. But I know that they're lonely, and I know that they're hurting. We have that nudging, that prompting. And even though we know it's right to do, we don't do it. Because, as the text says, we're ungodly. If you take the prefix un and you put it with any word, it means we're the opposite of what that word is. We are not like God. We are unlike him when it comes to this way of love. And the Apostle Paul has made this clear in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We just do. Though we're meant to bring him glory and reflect it, we don't. And then we're told, and I'm not done with all the stuff the scriptures say. I know you're in a good mood now. Let me throw another one at you. We are enemies of God. Really? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We go against God's authority. We just push God away. We rebel against God's word. And so, in other words, we're not just merely neutral here. We're way worse than we fear. And we know exactly what God wants us to be about, but deliberately we choose not to do it. We disobey, we deny, we drift. That tends to be our gravitational pull. And so he says, while we're still sinners, while we're powerless, ungodly, while we're his enemies, he demonstrates this amazing love, agapeo. He loves us with Jesus, who goes all the way to the cross for you and for me. And what is shocking about this cross-shaped love is the description of who we are. It's so unflattering, and it's so brutally honest and offensive to God, and yet he loves us. And though we are way worse than we fear, fortunately, God loves us way more than we could imagine, which brings me to my last reflection. Thankfully, it's a love that is life-giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have life, eternal life, and life in this world. So Jesus gives up everything that he is so that you can live. And there's no sacrifice that he has kept himself from so that you can live. That's the beauty of his love. Ephesians 2:4 puts it this way, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. And so we are called to receive his love and to give it to others. He says, I give you a new command. As I have loved you, you must love one another. Oh, really? How do we do that? There's the struggle. He helps us. We can't do it without him. It's his love, after all. He gives it to us. And it goes into loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. That's how radical it is. Brennan Manning said it this way: my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. Wow. So God has done everything on his part to keep coming to us, after us, pursuing us with love upon love upon love, to reconcile us to himself, to establish a relationship with him that makes a difference for our everyday on the inside and on the outside and with the people who are in our spheres of influence. So what do we have to do to experience it? So simple. It really is. We need to confess, we need to believe, we need to receive. We need to confess that the scriptural picture that's been painted for us is accurate and true, that I'm a sinner, that I'm ungodly and powerless, that I am an enemy of God. I have this inclination to drift away rather than toward, and just to say, yep, that's me, and to confess that, but also to confess my sin, because the truth of the scripture is if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we come and we confess. And secondly, we believe. We just need to believe that God is love. It's the essence of who he is, and he comes to me with love. And when we embrace that, then we can receive the truth that he sent his son, Jesus the Christ, to die for your sin and my sin, to reconcile us, to set us free, to let us live in vital union with him and with each other. And third, we receive the gift of salvation. We stop trying to earn it out of our goodness. You have no goodness that is sufficient. So just stop the behavior of trying to earn it. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That's how it happens. His grace, your response, by faith, you can't earn it. I find that liberating. I find when I try to earn something, I get frustrated. It never seems to be enough. Anybody else got that deal going on? I mean, just to be able to receive, that's the gift of it all. And if you're ready to have this relationship with Jesus Christ that will begin to make a real difference in your life every day, then let's do it. Confess, believe, and receive. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to this table in just a moment, mindful that you have come into the messiness of our world because of love. And when we take that cup and put it into our hands, we're mindful of such an extraordinary love that would cover our sin because of your love that gets renewed and reconciled as we receive this grace. So, Father, all we need is love. It's so true, but it's your love, not what we generate. You may just in these moments, in the quietness of your heart, even say these words as I say them. I confess that I am a sinner, powerless, ungodly, even an enemy going away from you when you want me to come toward you. And I confess, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive my sins in Jesus Christ, I confess that, the promise that I can be forgiven. I believe in your love offered in Jesus to pay the price of my sin. And I receive you into my life as Son of God and Savior of my soul, the Lord of my life. And because of this, Lord, begin that marvelous transformation that helps me to love myself and others in a way that you have loved me. All to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.